Lord God, we thank you for this Lord's Day. We thank you for the privilege of drawing near to you. We thank you for the privilege of, honoring our graduates. We thank you, Lord, for their hard efforts and for them getting to this really monumental stage in their life. And we pray, Lord, for each one that you would help them to draw near to you, that they would draw near to you in faith, that they would, the verse I love to give them is trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, and in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your steps, or he will make your path straight. And Lord, help them to do that. And Lord, we pray that you would bless each family with whatever transitions take place as in the next steps of their lives. And Lord, we thank you, Lord, for the Hoover family, and we thank you for their being part of us, and pray for their move on Tuesday and all that is ahead of them in Nahanta. Lord, bless them and prepare the way for them. We pray, Lord, that you would be with Christy as she has another test tomorrow. And we pray, Lord, that you would provide for her every need and for Matt and the children, and that you would encourage them today. We pray, Lord, that your comfort would be upon Dina and Benny and Dina's extended family. And Lord, thank you for her grandfather and what a life lived. And Lord, pray that you would comfort them with the promises, the truth of the gospel that they know and believe in, and that you would be with them also. Lord, as we turn to your word now, and as we look again at the Gospel of John and the incredible record, Lord Jesus, of your life and ministry, of who you are and what you came to accomplish. And Lord, we pray that you would give us eyes to see, that you would give us hearts to believe, and that, Lord, you would use your word in powerful ways in each of our hearts today. Thank you, Lord, that we have your word. Thank you that we can worship freely. Thank you, Lord, that we have access to so many resources to help us to grow and mature. And Lord, now be with us and bless your word as I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I would invite you to go with me to the Gospel of John, the 9th chapter. We're going to have it up on the wall in just a moment for you to be able to follow along if you don't have a copy of the scriptures with you. And as we come to the 9th chapter, it's important to remember where we left Jesus, where we left him in John's account. Do you remember? Do you remember where we left him? We left Jesus with the Jewish leaders having picked up stones in order to execute him, in order to execute him for what they thought was the crime that he had committed of blasphemy. And yet Jesus somehow being able to hide himself and get away. And this all came about because things had come to a critical head between him and the Jewish leaders. Not only had Jesus stood up at the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles and declared himself to be the light of the world in the very place where every night during the festival they would light these humongous 50-something gallon drum, or something bigger than that, maybe it was 500 gallon, they would light full of oil and light up the mount in Jerusalem. Not only had he done that, but he had called out the unbelieving leaders as being slaves to sin and not really spiritual children of Abraham, but children of the devil, the father of lies. In essence, saying, you're in spiritual darkness. And ending the lengthy back and forth between them by making the astounding claim that he was greater than Abraham, he was greater than the prophets, and in fact, he said, before Abraham was, I am. Claiming to have pre-existed for all eternity. Claiming the very attribute and name of God revealed to Moses at the burning bush for himself. That's why they took up the stones in order to execute him. Well, if you think about it, for great and mighty claims to be believed, there's got to be significant proof to back it up, right? Well, amazingly, Jesus provides that over and over again by performing what are called signs, or what we might think of as well as illustrations of these deep spiritual realities. Already we've seen Jesus do what? Well, he turned water into wine, didn't he, at the wedding at Cana. He healed the official's son with just a word. He made a lame man walk. He fed the 5,000 men plus their wives and children. And he walked on water out to his disciples when they were in trouble in the boat. And now we're going to see Jesus heal a man who had been born blind. As I read John's account for us, notice not only how it provides proof for who Jesus really is, but who it is that really sees and who is really blind. Hear the word of God as it comes to us from John chapter 9. It says, "As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' Jesus answered, 'It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world.' Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, 'Go, wash in the pool of Siloam,' which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, 'Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?' Some said, 'It is he.' Others said, 'No, but he's like him.' He kept saying, 'I'm the man.' So they said to him, 'Then how were your eyes opened?' He answered, 'The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, "Go to Siloam and wash." So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." So for the second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciples, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." This is the word of God to us this Lord's Day. We're tackling the whole chapter today because it's one story. It's one whole story. It's a story that really comes off of all of what chapter 8 has been about, with the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. And as you can see, this man's healing came out of a very natural conversation that Jesus would have had with his disciples. Did you notice kind of the scene? They're walking along the way, and they would ask theological questions, and Jesus would answer. He'd teach them. He'd prepare them by doing this to be leaders and teachers themselves. And so as they're going along the way, it looks like the blind man that they came upon must have been someone that known to them, since they were aware that he had been born blind from birth and had not suffered some type of accident. Probably sitting there year after year, or as they came to Jerusalem for the different feasts, and they would see him begging outside the temple. And so it prompted them to ask as to why was this man born blind? Because many Jews had been taught that every type of malady, every type of misfortune like that must be God's punishment for some specific sin. Kind of like, remember how when Job had all the suffering he went through, what did his friends begin to say to him? "Well, you must have done something wrong. You need to confess. What is it that you did wrong?" They had that type of mindset. And of course, as you could see in this man's case, to them there were only two options. Either the man committed some sin when he was in the womb for which now he's being punished, or it must have been his parents. His parents must have committed some type of sin. And that was their mindset. That was their teaching. That was the basis of their questioning of Jesus. But as you can see, we've got to be very careful when connecting suffering to specific sin. Because in this case, and in the case of many others, it's not for either of these reasons. First, because we know that the sin of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, in the beginning, it brought a curse upon the whole world. So that all of us, as we know full well, we all experience suffering from living in a broken creation. Every day things hurt, right? Every day things happen that cause suffering, cause injury, cause lifelong difficulty. Because we live in a broken creation where all is no longer right spiritually between God and man. All is no longer right morally in man and how he acts towards other human beings. And all is not right physically between man and creation. And so we know that we have to be very careful. We have to continue to go back to that reality and truth. But there's another thing we need to realize, and we see from this interaction, is that God is able to even use and is sovereign over these things, and he's able even to use the suffering in our lives that we experience because of all of this brokenness to actually display his work in us. And this is what Jesus intended through this man being born blind. Now, here's an interesting question. Why was he the perfect candidate at this moment for Jesus to display the works of God in? Well, because by being a man who was born blind, he actually illustrated physically mankind's natural condition spiritually of being blind. He was blind and unable to see anything from the moment he was born. And if you ever thought about it, that's the natural state of our hearts regarding spiritual realities. We come into the world, we have physical eyes, We see all kinds of things, but what do we not naturally see? We don't see God. We don't understand who God is. We don't understand the truth of who we are. We don't understand the extent of our lost condition and our need to be and how it is that we are saved. And just as this man needed incredible help in order to be able to see and to be transformed, we have to be transformed. And there's an urgency to it. You notice Jesus had an urgency to help those who are spiritually blind to see. An urgency he described as doing the works of him who sent me, and to do the works of him who sent me while there's day, while there's light, while there's time, while there's an ability. Because what did he say? The night is coming. An idea of the day is short, the time is short. But he said, as long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. Meaning, I'm going to shine as the light of the world. And he wasn't saying, I'm only the light of the world for a temporary time. He continues to be the light of the world. But he's just talking about his time on earth here, right, as he came. And so he had this urgency, and it was an urgency that he wanted his disciples to have and wants us to have also, to be doing the works of God so that the works of God might be displayed in other people's hearts and lives, so that they may come to see what we have come to see. Now, as we look at how Jesus healed the man, it's quite interesting. It's led to a lot of speculation, because he took a little bit of dirt, he spit into it, he rolled it up and made some mud, he anointed, then made it into a saliva type of thing, salve rather, and he put it on the man's eyes. And the question has always been, what is this meant to symbolize? Well, can't be sure what it meant to symbolize. Some think it illustrates Jesus' power over creation to simply touch simple mud, make it into an agent of healing, or in this case, almost recreation, and giving him eyes that he didn't have before, in a sense that now work and that now enable him to see. And of course, the spiritual lesson is, if he can do this outwardly, then of course he can do it inwardly, within a person's heart. That Jesus told him to go and wash in the pool of Siloam, it also raises more questions about symbolism, because as John explained, what does Siloam mean? It meant sent. And that's got an interesting history. The pool existed because way back in the 7th century B.C., during the Assyrian invasion, I think it was around 701, the Lord provided water by having Hezekiah cut a channel in the rock of the Temple Mount, so that even though Jerusalem was being surrounded, they had water to be able to survive. And God then, and they recognized that it had been sent by God. And now, you look 700 years forward, and now here is a blind man receiving sight after having washed mud from his eyes, made from a man who claimed to be sent by God in water that was regarded as having been sent by God. Do you follow all that? It's interesting, isn't it? What's it all meant to prove? Well, if you take into consideration that in the Messianic age, prophesied by the prophets, that it was to be a time when the blind would see, that it means that Jesus was the Messiah sent by God. He's the one sent by God. This is the one sent by God to provide and to save his people. So it's very powerful, for all those many reasons that we might not easily recognize, because we don't have the background. We didn't live in that time. We're a Jewish person with all the spiritual Old Testament history knowledge of those things and looking forward to those things. But to them, so many connections, as you can see. And yet, for all of that, Did you notice the varying responses of unbelief? The varying responses of unbelief to this great sign that Jesus had performed. Well, notice first of all, there was the response of the man's neighbors and those who regularly saw him begging. Some acknowledged that this was the man, the same man they knew and saw begging all these years. But others said, in essence, that can't be him. Yeah, he just looks like the guy. That's kind of strange, isn't it? This is my neighbor, you know, for all these years. This is a guy who's saying, nah, that can't be him. What was really their reason for their unbelief? Well, you got to think it was because they couldn't believe how he could ever have been healed. In essence, denying Jesus' ability to heal. Denying that there would ever be a Messiah or a Savior that could perform such a feat and bring such a supernatural event. Which is essentially what many people today do with the Bible's record of God acting supernaturally in history. Because it seems out of the realm of possibility to them, well, it couldn't have really happened. It just maybe had to look that way, or it had to be made up to make a spiritual lesson, just for us to make a good little moral lesson for us. And even though it is presented with historically accurate names, dates, places by multiple eyewitnesses who are of sound and good character, they still won't believe. Because to acknowledge that Jesus saved these people and worked supernaturally, and all these words that Jesus said were true, would mean that they too need to be saved. They too need to listen to this word and turn and follow him. But they have no intention of doing that. That's many people's response today, just like the neighbors and just like the people who regularly saw him. But of course, then there's the initial response of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were a collection of a Jewish religious sect of leaders, of scribes, of lawyers. We would call some of them lawyers and teachers because they were experts in the law. And they were the ones to whom the man was actually taken because they were given the responsibility of deciding, has a miracle really happened? Did this really happen? Is the person who performed the miracle, are they sound, or are they a false teacher? Something happened here that's not accurate. And so that's why this man's brought before them. And yet we see their response. Why would many of them not believe that Jesus was from God? Well, because he performed the miracle on the Sabbath day, the day of rest. And sadly, they had added so many additional requirements to the fourth commandment that they couldn't even see the beauty of Jesus' supernatural work of grace. What they saw, because they had all these additional things they had added to the commandment, they saw Jesus in violation of the Sabbath in multiple ways, and in at least three ways. By taking mud into his hands and spitting into it, applying it to the man's eyes, guess what they charged him probably of being guilty of? Well, you'd worked the soil that day, like they'd gone out into the field and gone to work. Or there was also it was forbidden to knead bread, and maybe he could be guilty of kneading bread, kneading dirt, so to speak. A second provision they had was miracles could only be done in a case of absolute emergency, and the man's case was not an emergency because he could have waited till the next day to be given his sight back. Seeing how ridiculous this is? And then somehow, I don't know the reasoning for this, they had a specific law that eye salve was not to be applied on the Sabbath. Because it was obviously some type of work. So clearly, to them, Jesus couldn't have come from God and performed a true miracle. Now, as ridiculous as this may sound, this is what can be done with religious traditions that we turn into law You ever turned a tradition into a law? You ever been in a church that turns a tradition into a law? We're all guilty of turning traditions into law because we like the tradition. We think they're right and good, and we think they ought to be obeyed by everyone. Anybody ever done that? We've all done that. Easy to do. But the slippery slope of that is even worse, because the keeping of traditions can become what we trust in to make us acceptable to God, to the point that we oppose the idea of our need of God's grace. Because I do this, and I've always done this, and I'm a good person, and I've been a member of the church, and I go to, and all of a sudden, I don't need Christ. And you see the incredible point at which these leaders had come, where they can claim to be a child of God, and they had absolutely no joy in this man being set free and being able to see. People can have claim to be a child of God and have no joy when a person is set free from the damaging impact of sin. Claiming to have sight while all along being spiritually blind to their own condition. It's a tragedy how this can happen, but it can happen to us easier than we may think. All along thinking we're children of God because maybe we're cleaned up on the outside and come to church every Sunday and keep certain practices. Now, if you look at the Pharisees' response to the man's parents and to their second meeting with him, you can see just how hardened a person can become in their self-righteousness. It says that the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he should be kicked out of the synagogue. That was the local gathering. They would go to the temple, which was only in Jerusalem. Which means what? It means no evidence was going to convince them that he was the promised deliverer sent by God. Even when they learned from the man's parents that he really had been healed. And of course, one of the telltale signs of their self-righteousness was their repeated claim to have knowledge that they didn't have. Did you notice a couple of things that they said? Verse 24, we know that this man is a sinner. Why? Because he didn't keep their traditions. And Jesus also pointed out their sin. Verse 29, we know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from, despite him doing what no one else has ever done, as the formerly blind man pointed out. If this man were not from God, he says he could do what? Nothing. And you think about this, as I was reading different commentaries this week, this saying came up a couple of times, and I can't think where it's found. And maybe it's in a place in the scripture I'm not aware. But have you ever heard the saying, there are none so blind as those who refuse to see? There's none so blind as those who refuse to see. It's a scary place to be in, isn't it? One of the things that we, in looking in the past chapter, when he talked about you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free, and the Jewish leaders being saying, we've never been slaves. One of the things that is scary to realize is that one of the most dangerous places to be is to be so enslaved in your sin that you don't even realize you're a slave. You don't even realize you're a slave. Same kind of idea, right? You're so blind, you don't even know that you're blind and that you need sight. And so we see these varied responses to Jesus and to the man who had been healed. But then there's the response of the man. The response of the man who had been healed, he had received his sight. Did you notice the progression of him coming to faith? It's an interesting progression to look at. It begins with him having been touched by Jesus and having his eyes opened, but telling his neighbors that he didn't know where Jesus was. I don't know where he is. And of course, if Jesus walked up to him at that moment, he wouldn't have been able to recognize him because he just had the mud put on his eyes and never saw Jesus, just heard him and went to the pool of Siloam. And so that's his first response. But after having had sight a little longer, and when asked by the Pharisees the first time, he says who he is, he says, well, I believe that he's a prophet. That's the best explanation he has at that point. He's a messenger, must be a messenger from God. When questioned again by them, he's very critical of their claim that Jesus was a sinner, and defends Jesus' obvious coming from God, doing what no one else has ever done. And interestingly, did you notice how he sees through the hypocrisy? He sees through the hypocrisy of the self-righteous for what it is. He's willing to be cast out of the community for what he has come to know about Jesus. And he says, one thing I do know, though I was blind, now I see. And finally, when he meets Jesus again, he believes Jesus' every word and acknowledges him to be the Son of Man, the promised Messiah sent by God that Daniel spoke of in Daniel chapter 7. And he bows before him in humble acknowledgement and worship, willing to follow him wherever he leads. And he says, Lord, I believe. Aren't those beautiful words? Beautiful expressions of faith. Once I was blind, now I see. Lord, I believe. What incredible statements and profession of faith. And so what do we see in this story, in this account? We see the difference between those who really see and those who are really blind. Because Jesus said, for judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Which means it's for those who recognize their spiritual blindness that Jesus came into the world to give them sight. But for those who think they have spiritual sight and have no need of healing, he came to expose them and therefore judge them, and they're naturally judged as they respond to his grace to the humble. And as he said, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, we see, your guilt remains. Because they will not look to Jesus to be healed. Well, let me ask you, which one describes you? Have you come to God through Christ and said, apart from you, I came into this world blind. I came into this world not knowing. I came to this world needing sight and salvation and healing. Or are you pretty much like, no, I'm good. I'm good myself. Yeah, I got it figured out. I don't need Christ. And for those of you who have been believers maybe for a long time, do you keep acknowledging your need of Christ's light? Do you acknowledge that, though, yeah, you've learned a lot, you've grown, you've come to understand certain things, that as it says in Corinthians, I see through a glass dimly? There's so much that I don't begin to understand and know. I have so much, and I need the light of Christ every minute of every day, and I need more light and more understanding and more truth. And do you act humbly then in regard to to each other and to others who are blind and who do not see, who are in utter darkness, who are confused, who are lost. Think about the condition of this blind man. Before he could see, he had not seen anything. He'd never seen even the hint of light. He'd never seen the sun. He'd never seen the beautiful grass and flowers when they're green and they're lush. He'd never seen another person's face. He had never seen the smile of someone looking at them. He had never seen. And all around us are people who haven't seen. And one of the things we're called to do is do the work of God. Our calling is not to look down upon them and harshly judge. Our calling is to go to them. And to go to them with the light that we've been given. And to say, let me show you the light. The light that leads to life. The truth that will set you free. Not just spiritual blindness, but all that the blindness causes in your life. And holds out for you to the future because you cannot see. That's the what's at heart so much of what Christ is doing here. And showing to his disciples and showing to us. And so again, as we keep being urged in John's gospel, come to Christ. Look to Christ. He is the light of the world. Let's pray. Lord God, we come to you acknowledging, Lord, that we were born blind. Acknowledging, Lord, our need of your light and of your salvation. Our need of your mercy and grace. Our need of your gentleness and your truth. In need of putting away any self-righteousness and pride in ourselves and what we think we know and understand. We come to you, Lord God, and rejoice with this man that though he was blind, he now saw. And we rejoice for how you've opened our eyes. And Lord, we seek to respond to you by saying, Lord, we believe. We really believe. You're the Son of Man and Son of God. You're the one we need. You're our hope. You're our Lord. And our Savior. Lord, we ask and pray that you would help us to be about your work. And that you would be at work, Lord, through your people around the world at this critical time in history. At this time when people are scared and people are suffering. At a time when people are tearing one another apart. At a time, dear Lord, when there is so much pride and there's so much arrogance. Lord, would you help your people to humble themselves, to repent of their sins and to pray. And to seek your face. And to acknowledge, but for the grace of God. But for the grace of God. Thank you for your grace. to us through Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.